And well, if you take out your Bibles, and I'll walk over and get mine, we're going to be looking at Romans 11, beginning in verse 25 this morning. Romans 11, 25 to 32. If you remember last time, we looked at that extended metaphor of the Apostle Paul's on the root and the branches, and Paul employed that metaphor to teach us the unity of God's church, that it is composed, as we read in our scripture reading, of Jews and Gentiles who come into the kingdom by coming to Christ in real faith, the Messiah, the Mashiach, Jesus Christ, the one who was promised from the garden on, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He has come, and all those who come to him are members of his body, are members of his congregation, his church, his assembly. And so Paul employed that metaphor to show us that, but he also wanted to warn, especially the Gentiles, against boasting or thinking that there was any reason why we Gentiles are included in Christ other than the fact that God decided to be gracious to more than just Israel, but also to Gentiles. And so this passage was meant to humble Gentiles, even as it was meant to hold out hope for Israel, because Paul finished our text last time sort of leaving us hanging and anticipating, is there another work that God is going to do among the Jews, among the ethnic Jewish descendants of Abraham? Well, that's one of the main points of the sermon this morning that we will, Lord willing, unfold. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, how we thank you that you give us your word, that you give us your spirit. Lord God, we need your word. We need your spirit, not just to know the truth about yourself and about ourselves and the way of salvation and the way of life, but Lord God, that we would actually embrace it, that we would actually love what is true and right. For Father, we are not by nature those who love the truth, but we run from it. So Father, draw us to yourself. Overcome us, Lord God. Cause us to fight against our old ways, that we would listen to your word and that you would build us up by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word from Romans 11, beginning in verse 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, what are we looking at in this text? I'm going to hold off the mystery. That's what we're all interested in, right? To the end. And I want to notice the gospel in this text. You know, Paul is finishing up a 3-chapter section on the problem of Israel, is the way I've called it. Why is it that the Jews aren't receiving their Messiah, and yet Gentiles are? If Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures, if he is everything that the Old Testament said he would be, shouldn't they have recognized him? Shouldn't they have come to him? Paul has spent now 3 chapters on explaining to us why they weren't. And what we see in this last text is one more time Paul summarizing what the gospel is, what the gospel of salvation is. What is salvation? What does this text say about God and his people? And so I want you to notice as we begin, the man of salvation. Notice the man of salvation. Here we're going to skip to the second half of verse 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, Paul here follows this Septuagint translation of Isaiah, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament written some portions as old as the 2nd century B.C. Because the Hebrew says in Isaiah 59, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Do you see the way it is? It's different in the two. And we could ask, well, which one is it? Which one did God inspire Isaiah to write? Well, I don't know if we have any way of knowing that for sure, but we know that both are true because Paul says one and he's inspired, and Isaiah says one, whether they were the same or not, Isaiah is inspired. And we know that both are true, both are the word of God, right? The Redeemer does come out of Zion. What was Zion? Zion at first was the mountain upon which the temple was built. It was Mount Zion, the hill. But then as you read the Old Testament, Zion becomes the city. It's the city of Zion. Jerusalem is Zion. But then as you read even more in the Old Testament, and you read especially the Psalms, you'll see that Zion becomes the people. The people are Zion. When I was growing up in the church, in the Lutheran church, the name of our church was the Sons of Zebedee Lutheran Church, because it was the merging of two Lutheran churches, St. John and St. James. And John and James were the sons of Zebedee. But many Lutheran churches, a common name for a Lutheran church is Zion Lutheran Church. And of course, the word church refers to the people. And so Zion refers to the people. Well, that's biblical. That's what in the Old Testament the people of Israel were. They were Zion. They were the holy people. And here in our text, the deliverer will come out of Zion, or as maybe Isaiah originally said it, the deliverer will come to Zion. And of course, we know both are true. Jesus did come out of the people of Israel. He is the son of Mary, who was the descendant of David, who is the descendant of Abraham, the people of God, the Hebrew people. So the deliverer did come from Zion, but he also came to Zion. Remember, the Gospel of John begins that he came to his own ones, and his own did not receive him. And so certainly both are true. Paul, in our text, pictures a time when they will receive him, right? The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob here is said to be the whole people of Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here, the main thing that this deliverer will do, he will turn ungodliness from Jacob, or he will turn to those who turn from ungodliness. Well, once again, isn't both true? Why is it that we turn to Christ? Because he turns our hearts first, right? And when Christ saves us, what does he do? He turns us away from ungodliness. It's not just about saying a prayer and getting saved and then living your life however you want. It's being saved not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. Sin should have less and less of a grip on our lives. We should be those who turn from ungodliness. Jesus saves us from ungodliness. It's not just from the penalty of sin, but from the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin. And again, we turn from ungodliness because he turns it from us. He gives us the heart to turn to him. And so once again, both are clearly true. And when you think about it, as we see Jesus, the deliverer here, who Paul is clearly indicating is the deliverer, he is delivering us from that which is our enemy. And if you think about it in the Old Testament, who were the enemies of the people of God? Well, Moab, Edom, Philistia, you know, the Philistines, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. These were the enemies of God's people. And yet in this text, it's clear who is or what is it that we ultimately need deliverance from? We need deliverance from ungodliness. We need our sins taken away. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice who the deliverer is in this text. The deliverer is clearly God. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant. Paul takes several portions of the Old Testament. It's a figure of speech called a nomi. I know I've said that before, but that's what Paul's doing here. He's employing a nomi He's taking from Isaiah. He's taking maybe from Deuteronomy, probably from Jeremiah. And these three texts, he's putting them together and he's showing us what maybe wasn't fully understood in the Old Testament, a mystery. And the deliverer here is God. This is my covenant. Who made the covenant? God made the covenant. And yes, yet the deliverer is identified with God. Well, how is it that God's going to come out of Zion? Well, that was the mystery of the incarnation. That God would become a man. He wouldn't give up his deity, but that he would add to himself, as it were, a human nature, so that we believe Jesus is one person with two natures, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And so that this mystery of the incarnation is how the deliverer is God. And of course, what's he delivering them from? Their ultimate enemy, which is sin. And then Paul employs the word covenant here. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We're studying covenant theology in the adult Sunday school class, and we've learned early on that covenant is a contract. Covenant wasn't something new that was invented by Abraham. Covenant was a common arrangement that was taking place in those days, in which a king typically would meet with a group of people or his lords or whatever, and they would make a contract. And there would be certain duties and obligations and certain rights and privileges and even penalties that would be spelled out within the covenant. We have that even in the Western culture, going back to, you know, one of the most famous contracts is the, Magna Carta, right? Between the king and his lords in England in like 1215 or something like that, which is a contract which gave certain rights and duties and privileges upon both the king and gave certain rights to the lords and restricted the power of the king. Well, that idea of covenant God took and he made one with Abraham, with Abram, and he made a contract with him. And here the essence of the covenant is said to be when I take away their sins. That's the thing that we need most of all. You know, this is the man of salvation. He takes away our sins. And of course, we know how he does that in the gospel. He goes to the cross and he pays for our sins. But Israel was so much more interested in a deliverer who would deliver them from their political enemies. And that's why they missed Jesus when he came. They wanted Rome to be overthrown. Yet even if Rome was overthrown, they were still slaves to their sins. This is the deliverance that they needed. And you read the Psalms and you read the Old Testament, and that is the deliverance that David longed for, that others longed for in the Old Testament. When they would have their sins taken away. You know, it's not just Israel that did that. You know, we do that all the time in the New Testament. What do we think of when we think of the gospel a lot of times? Well, in the 19th century, what was the essence of the gospel? If you would have asked the leading theologians of the 19th century, it was to cure the ills of the world, the social ills of the world. And it became known as the social gospel. So that the whole plan and message of Jesus was to cure poverty or to get rid of sickness and suffering. And that was the gospel, the essence of it. And then there was the health and wealth gospel that we saw. And what's the core message of the gospel? Well, to give you your health, to give you wealth. We can do it in the reform camp too. You know, it's easy for us to pick on the social gospel and the health and wealth gospel because we know that those are wrong. But what do we do in the reform camp? What are we delivered from? Well, we're delivered from theological error because obviously God came to give us a sound and perfect theology. And once we have it, then we're good to go. You know, it doesn't matter that we would humble ourselves, that we would live out this theology that we embrace. We do the same kind of things. We look for the deliverance over the ill that we think is our real problem, you know, error, rather than our real problem being sin. Beloved, we can never lose the fact that what we need delivered from is sins. And this is God's covenant when he takes away our sins. This is what the man of salvation does. Secondly, I want you to notice the means of salvation. Notice the means of salvation. Let's go down to verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. Here, for the sake of the fathers, I should say. Here, Paul brings in two concepts, the gospel and the election. Well, he began talking about the gospel in Romans chapter 1, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it, right? The just shall live by faith. That's the gospel. But then the election, he began to really unfold for us in chapter 8. And he talked about how Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God chose Jacob. He sent his word of commandment and salvation to both. But he only gave Jacob a new heart, and he didn't give Esau one. And he only gave Jacob his spirit by which Jacob was enabled to say yes. Both of them should have said yes on their own. That's the sort of lostness of our condition. God reveals the truth. He shows us our sin. We should come to him, and yet we don't. And we learn in under election when it's only when God actually gives us a new heart that we're able to humble ourselves and come to him. And so here Paul speaks of these things, the gospel and election. And he relates them to Israel and how that affects the Gentiles. Notice, concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your, the Gentiles' sake. That's the context. That's what we're looking at here. One more verse that indicates that the Roman church was almost entirely, if not entirely, Gentile. As I said to you before, it's not till the end of the book of Acts that Paul goes to Rome several years after this letter. And if you remember, when he goes to Rome, what does he do? He meets with the leaders of the synagogue and gives them the gospel, and they didn't know it. They hadn't heard about it. So the Roman church seems to have developed outside of the synagogue and maybe was entirely Gentile. But Paul is teaching them here how it was, because remember earlier how he said how some of the branches were cut off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. Well, that's what he's saying here again. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jews as a whole, are enemies. In other words, they don't believe. That was their transgression. Look back at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their trespass, not believing in Christ, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass is riches for the world and their failure, that was the Jewish nation as a whole, failure to receive the Messiah. But he says it was riches for the Gentiles. Well, that's what we've been looking at, right? It's because the Jews didn't believe that God sent the gospel to the Gentiles. It was always his plan, but that was the circumstance that he used to bring it into fruition. And so that's what we see again in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. If it wasn't for that, God wouldn't have grafted us in. So that, we rejoice that God grafted us in. But yet he says what? But concerning the election, they, and I think you have to still say here, Israel as a whole, right, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You know, I have to say that this text this morning, I've read more commentaries on than I ever have for any sermon. Maybe, except maybe early on, when you're first preaching and you read everything you could possibly find under the sun. Because this is a hotly contested text, especially verse 25 and verse 26, and we're about to come to it. But I want to notice one more point before we do. The means of salvation here, God's grace in the gospel, God's grace in the election. The gospel, as it were, is what God uses to activate the election. The gospel goes out. Those who are elect hear it, believe it, receive it. Those who are not, it's like stony ground, right? It bounces off of them. But here in verse 29, Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Literally, the word is without regret. God doesn't call, and of course it's relating to Israel. God didn't call Abraham and then regret it later because the Jews as a whole turned away. I mean, that's the immediate context. But I think it applies to us too, right? I mean, if you're a Christian here today, I think of my own salvation. God saved me, oh boy, 1989. I didn't try to do the math, but whenever that was. But I was 20 years old. And I had been living a life, as I know I've shared with you before, but I had been living a life of what I just called partying, which was really just drinking and carousing and living, like my friends did, I mean, the big movies of the day were, Animal House and, that's what we thought life was about. One big party, and that's what we did. Try not to get in trouble. Get away with as much sin as you can. We didn't call it sin, fun, And God saved me from that through a traumatic accident, which was very difficult in my life. But as I look back on that, 20-some years, whatever it's been now, I have failed to live up to that every day of my life. I have never been worthy of that salvation that God has given to me. And when I read this verse, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, it gives me comfort. wasn't like God knew or didn't know that when he saved me, oh, Ray's going to, he's going to earn this at some point. He knew that I would never do that. And yet he saved me anyway. I'm applying that now to Israel, right? Because he's talking about how the whole nation has disbelieved. And yet he says how they're still beloved in some way according to the election, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, unchangeable. Now Paul again is holding out hope here, and I want to get to it, but this is the means of salvation. God even uses our sins, right? He used the sin of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and then he indicates how he's going to use the sin of the Gentiles to bring salvation back to the Jews. And here I want to notice the matter of salvation. Last point before we get to the mystery. The matter of salvation, verses 30 and 30 through 32. For as you were once disobedient to God. Well, that's the Jews. Or I'm sorry, that's the Gentiles. You Gentiles were once disobedient to God. We read about that in our scripture reading. We were living pagan lives, right? I shared with you, I'm 3/4 German. I'm 1/4 Italian. Read the history of the Italian peoples, read the history of the Germanic peoples. There was nothing good in any of them. Pagan, idol worshippers, violent, wicked, immoral. You were once disobedient, Paul says, to these Roman Christians. Yet now you have obtained mercy through the Jewish disobedience. What was their disobedience? The Jewish disobedience. It was the trespass of not accepting Jesus, not bowing the knee to Christ. The Messiah has come. He wasn't what they wanted. They said no. That was their trespass. And we obtained mercy in that. The branches were cut off that didn't believe. We were grafted in. But then verse 31, even so these also have now been disobedient, the Jews, that through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they also, the Jews, may obtain mercy. Again, he holds out hope that there's going to be another work, another thing that's going to be done. But what I want you to notice in these verses, 30, 31, and 32, you see two words repeated 4 times. Disobedience 4 times, mercy 4 times. And do you notice it says God has committed them all to disobedience, verse 32? That word committed there is the word to catch fish in a net. God has trapped them, enclosed them in disobedience. God has done it. What is this saying? God is not going to compromise his holiness to save anybody. He's not going to compromise himself. He's not going to just say, oh, you sinned, but that's okay. I'm bigger than that. I'm just going to pretend like you didn't. Our sin dishonors God. And there has to be an atonement for that. There has to be a returning of God to the satisfaction and the honor that our sin would take from him unless God would demand that payment. And that's what 32, the first half, God has committed them all to disobedience. God doesn't wink at our sin. He doesn't pretend to not see our sin. What is it that saves us? That he might have mercy on them all. The gospel, beloved, in essence is mercy. That's what we get. We don't deserve it. If we want to talk about what we deserve, that's hell. That's justice. That's the payment that we deserve. But the gospel is mercy, that he might have mercy on all. Now, this is on all those who will be saved, the Jews and the Gentiles among them. This is the matter of salvation. What is salvation? It's mercy. That's what we get. We get mercy. Now, we know it costs Jesus. We've already seen this, right? In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, he talks about it, how the righteousness of one man goes to many and how his propitiation on the cross pays for our sins. The matter of salvation, though, as it applies to us, it's all mercy. Every bit of it. Every drop of it. And that's what Paul's been spelling out here with the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews don't deserve it. Gentiles don't deserve it. The Jews aren't any better. The Gentiles aren't any better. We're all sinners in the sight of God. He's committed us all to disobedience. But it wasn't that he would destroy us all, but that he would have mercy. That if we would just recognize that sin, if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, you've got to recognize that you're a sinner. And if you recognize that and acknowledge it, then you could receive God's mercy, which is in Christ. Just believe upon him and the mercy of salvation is yours. And so I want to get to the fourth and last point then. Let's notice the mystery of salvation. Let's notice the mystery of salvation. Well, now we go to verses 25 and 26, right? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Beloved, I have to say, when I started the book of Romans, I thought about this text. And I thought, I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I come to that text. I had a position that I cautiously, tentatively held. And I have to say that through this text, through this preaching, through 10 and 11, especially now, after having done the work on this text, I don't hold the position that I held when I began this series. I still tentatively, cautiously hold my new position. But I do have a new position. And I wrestled through this. There's basically three major understandings of this text. The first one is that all Israel refers to all of the elect remnants of Israel throughout all the ages. So you read it this way. Hardness, it's really the word hardness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus, or and in this way, and in this manner, that's what the words mean, kai houtos, and in this fashion, all Israel will be saved. And you can read theologians who make a mighty case for saying, you see, this is the way it will be. Hardness upon part of Israel, so that the elect of Israel will be saved. And the whole time while that's happening, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, the elect of the Gentiles, and that's the way all Israel will be saved. All of those remnants until the end. And you can make the case, especially when you notice in verse 31, maybe if you have an ESV Bible, I'm not sure, maybe the NIV puts it there too, but in the critical text you have that through the mercy shown you, they also may now obtain mercy. And those who take this position say, see, it's all happening now. There isn't anything future here. That the mercy's going out to the Gentiles and they're being saved and the remnant of Israel's being saved. And that's the way it will be to the end. Because they're now receiving mercy and the Gentiles are now receiving mercy and that's it. And you can make a case for that. The second major view is that all Israel refers to all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles, all of the elect. All of the elect Jews and all of the elect Gentiles. And the powerful argument for that interpretation is it's true. All of the elect Jews and Gentiles will be saved and no one else. Well, we know that because only the elect come to faith. So all Israel will be saved. All elect Jews, all elect Gentiles. Yes, that's true. But is that what Paul's saying here? See, that's the question. Is he holding out hope for the ethnic people of Israel? The people of the Jews. You know, you can read this text, and we've seen already in the book of Romans, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all children because of the descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be named. It's the children of promise, Paul said, who are really his children. The children of faith, we who believe, we are the sons of Abraham, he says. Peter gives us all the titles of Israel. Paul, I think, clearly in Galatians 6:16, when he says, and peace and mercy be upon those who follow this rule, even upon the Israel of God. I think the Israel of God clearly is the Jews and Gentiles. But he doesn't say the Israel of God here. And that's probably the view that I leaned towards before, that this all Israel will be saved, because, I mean, again, it's true, and you can just know that without doing the work of the text. And yet throughout this passage, you know, there's sort of a building that's going on. Paul began this whole chapter about how at the beginning, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he talks about how they killed and they rejected the Messiah and so forth. And then he talks about the curse that God has given them, a spirit of stupor. But he mentioned, well, but the elect, the remnant of grace. And it's easy to see that, well, that's all he's talking about is the remnant, the elect, the remnant of grace. But I don't think it does justice to the text that there's an expectation, that there's something more being held out. You see it especially, I think, in verse 11. He definitely holds it open. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And here it is, verse 12. Now, if their trespass is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Ta pleroma alton, the fullness of them. And then we get pleroma ethnon, the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. Kind of hard not to see those things parallel. What was the fullness of the Jews? What would have been if the nation as a whole would come to Christ? How much blessing that would be to the world. And then he talks about the Gentiles, the fullness of them. Once they've come in, that's when the hardness will cease. That's what it seems to be saying. It's hard to interpret this text as saying that hardness in part has happened to Israel while the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You sort of have to do that with one of the other views. I've wrestled with this passage and I've looked at it and I've read I read William Hendrickson and how he makes the case that it's the elect and it's the remnants and that it's concurrent, it's going on. And then you read John Murray, the great Reform commentator, and he says, no, this is ethnic Israel, and there's going to be a great revival among the Jews. And you read Calvin, and you go back to the other position. And you read Luther, and you go in a different direction. And Matthew Henry goes somewhere else. And it's really difficult. And I think what happens in the Reform camp, and this is what I don't know, as I was wrestling with this, I think what happens is sometimes we see what people, like what other positions do with prophecy or whatever, and we sort of go to the other extreme, we just throw it all out. Say, well, we don't need to worry about prophecy at all. Let's just focus on sanctification. Well, I do think we need to focus on sanctification. But Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. Agnosis. That you should be agnostics. Scripture doesn't like agnostics. It just means without knowledge. If somebody ever says to you, you know, I'm not a Christian, I'm an agnostic, they're saying I have no knowledge. That's what agnosis means. I don't want you to be that, Paul says. And then he talks about the mystery. And of course, a mystery is something that's been revealed. And we saw the mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one church. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. We talked about it in Sunday school class. It was actually R.C. Sproul who writes about being at a theologian's house in 1967, when the Jews took back Jerusalem. And this theologian, Sproul said, was the foremost theologian on the Old Testament in the world at the time. And he said this theologian had it worked out and figured out for certain that Israel, all Israel here meant Jews and Gentiles, the elect in one church, and there was no significance to any of these other things. And on that day, Sproul said, he said he wasn't sure. Because when the Jews came into Jerusalem, the Jewish soldiers, they threw down their weapons and they fell sobbing at the Wailing Wall, weeping. And the world hadn't ever seen anything like that. And you read in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 24 where Jesus says to the Jews that I'm leaving your house desolate and you won't see me again until they say thus, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as he talks about the judgment that would come, he says, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then we get the fullness of the Gentiles here. And I have to say that I do believe that history is linear, right? We know that. It has a terminus point. Prophecy is linear. And the things do culminate and come to an end. And I think what we're seeing in this text is a promise that God will do a great work again among the Jewish people. You know why I took that position? It wasn't on any of these other things that I'm pointing out, the arguments for or against. You can make a lot of those either way. It was the first part of the verse. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. What would make us wise in our own opinion as Gentiles? Notice, I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you be wise in your own opinion. You know, arrogant in our ignorance. Isn't that the way it is all the time? You start to learn a little bit of theology and you get real arrogant right away. And you don't know anything. I remember starting seminary and, you know, I knew everything as far as Reformed theology. And finishing seminary and having a lot more questions than I began with. And I'm glad that happened. Because that's what happens, I think. We get arrogant. We get arrogant because we get a little bit of knowledge, but it's really arrogant in ignorance. I don't desire that you should be ignorant because you would be wise in your own opinion if you were ignorant. That's what Paul's saying. And what is it that would make me as a Gentile wise in my own opinion? That God's finished with the Jews. And it's the Gentiles that are going to do it. And what would humble me as a Gentile is that God would someday turn back and do a mighty work of salvation in the Jews. Notice here what we're talking about, though. And so all Israel will be saved. We're not talking about a political kingdom again. I think this is the error that the majority of Christians make. Oh, I want to go to Israel and I want to see, you know, that political entity thrive. It's that they'll be saved. That they'll be grafted back into the tree of salvation. That there's one tree of salvation. He's not talking about a political kingdom. Because the kingdom is not the nation of Israel. The kingdom is the world. Thy kingdom come, we pray, not just in that land, but this whole world. I don't know which theologian it was who said there's not a molecule in the universe that Jesus Christ does not say mine over. It's all his. And we're talking about the salvation of Israel. And it seems to me that that's what Paul is holding out. And I know I've had friends and family members, oh, you know, there's this movement among Christian Jews and they're trying to raise money so that they'll build a new temple. Do you know if they build a new temple what it is? It's a monument to idolatry. Because the temple is us now. And we want to see the Jews brought into the temple, which is the church. And I believe that Paul is holding that out here. And I think he would have us not be ignorant that there's a future. Let me just quote R.C. Sproul at the end here. Quote, there is a future for ethnic Israel and the city of Jerusalem. I believe Paul is saying here and throughout Romans 11 that God is not finished with the Jews. If that's the case, I think that would humble us. And that's why I think it's true. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you, who have revealed so much of your word, would give us a clear understanding of your salvation. Lord, we know you're not trying to build two kingdoms in this world. There's one kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. He is the seed of David sitting on the throne in heaven, and he governs all. And Lord, we would that those people of Christ's blood descent, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, would at last come back to their Messiah. Lord, you said you chose Abraham and his seed, and you said that your gifts are without regret. Lord, how we pray that we would in our lifetime see a great revival among Jewish people, even as we would continue to see revivals break out among the Gentile peoples. Lord, we would that you would pour out your spirit on all flesh, that you would save those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And Lord, help us to be a part of that. In humility, as we remember, we are saved by mercy and we are saved by grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.